When I say Christ is risen, you say he is risen indeed. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Jesus, who said, "Behold, I'm making all things new," he wants to do that in you, and he wants to do that with you. He wants to do that in you, and he wants to do that with you. Some of you today, I want you to know, if you are here looking for God, that he is looking for you too. He is pursuing you too. He is here today. He is alive today, and he is searching after you too. I was reading in recent weeks from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, which details like the first day and week after Jesus was raised from the dead. And in that passage, I saw something that I had never noticed before. And it kind of stunned me. And I think I noticed it because of something else I had been looking at in the scriptures, a pattern I saw emerging that I still don't quite know what to make of. But I've been looking at it and wondering about it. And I'm kind of invite you into the journey today, because in a little bit, we're going to read John chapter 20. I'm going to read it. And I'm not going to preach through it. I'm just going to read it, a chapter of scripture. But before that, I'm going to give you some of the context of the things that I've been sitting in and wondering about in the scriptures, and I think that's going to help us catch it with fresh eyes and fresh ears today. But I can tell you this, even though you don't know what it is, the heart, the essence of it is that there's a battle over the human heart. There's a battle over our hearts, and it's like at one end, Jesus is inviting us, wooing us, pursuing us into life and fullness of life, and at the other end, sin and death has this grasp at the heel and is pulling. Do we not have days that are unspeakably tragic and also days that are gloriously beautiful? What is our heart to make of that, and how is God pursuing us? Sometimes it seems like there's just not enough days in a week, and we have a bad day instead of a good one, and we just think, God, just give me one more day to do something in my life, bring the victory. Jesus, win the day, because Jesus can do so much in a day, amen? What about today? Let's pray. Father, I believe you are here with us now. Speak to us today. Jesus, we want to encounter you. Holy Spirit, whisper to us the truth of the gospel. That what you did on the cross, Jesus, was good enough to pay for our sins completely, to take them away, to forgive us, to make us completely clean. And when you gave us your Spirit, you begun a work in us that you are still bringing to completion. May it be so. Come, Lord Jesus. Bring us into fullness of life. In your name we pray. Amen. John chapter 20, there's a few characters, a few people following Jesus that I want you to be familiar with before we read that. The first is Mary Magdalene, whom scripture says had seven demons, which is kind of a way of saying it was real bad. Seven is a lot of demons. And it was also a way of saying, like, she's irredeemably broken, and yet Jesus healed her. And so she understandably wanted to cling to him and to be near him. But even after she came to the empty tomb, she thought someone had stolen the body. There was doubt in her that Jesus was raised from the dead. Also in John chapter 20, we see the apostles John and Peter. John was probably the youngest, and Peter probably the oldest among the apostles. Peter was kind of the leader, the one who was always courageously going first. And yet, when Jesus was arrested that night, he cowered in the shadows. So there's a battle over his heart. And then there's a battle over John's heart too. You know, when Jesus met John, he was nobody. He was just a kid. But he wrote the Gospel of John. And whenever he refers to himself, he always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I just think it's awesome. He went from a nobody to somebody who Jesus loves. And that was his deepest understanding of himself. But there's a battle over John and Peter's hearts too, because they're locked in a room with the other disciples and afraid that the religious leaders who arrested Jesus are going to come after them too. And so there's doubt in them and fear that, was Jesus really raised? And then at the end of John chapter 20, we see Thomas, the disciple Thomas, whom history often remembers as what? Anyone?
Doubting
Thomas. That's such a bummer. Because when he heard that Jesus was raised from the dead, He said, hey, listen, unless I put my hands in the wounds, I will never believe. But let's think about Thomas for a second. Earlier in the Gospel of John, when Jesus said he was going to Jerusalem, his disciples said, no, Jesus, there's people there, and they're trying to take your life. They're plotting to kill you. But it was Thomas who stood up and said, well, then let us go too, that we might die with them. His loyalty, his devotion, his passion. I just think he just went all in with Jesus, and when Jesus died, it broke his heart. No way I'm going to believe unless I see and I touch it. Some of us can relate to that because the hurt is so great. And Thomas was having a bad day and a bad week. And we have bad days and we have bad weeks. And we need God to come through. But the thing that I've been wrestling with, and this is going to seem like a hard right turn, but this is the thing I've been wondering about in Scripture that blew my mind when I read about Thomas, was I was asking myself a question, and the question was, how many days are there in a week? Okay, bear with me. Anyone know how many days are there in a week? Seven, are you sure? Okay, all right, hey. So it's funny, you know, there's so many cultures in the world, and well, some will base their calendars on phases of the moon or on it'll be a solar calendar, or they'll do flood stages or different seasons or whatever, and so they might have a longer or shorter month, or they might even be counting from a different year, but pretty much all of them have seven-day weeks, which is bizarre because there's nothing objective about it. 7 days. Thomas had a seven-day week, but he didn't count it as Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. He thought about it the way that Genesis talks about it. So if you think about Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, and by the way, there's a lot of similarity between Genesis and the Gospel of John. Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was empty and void. And there was darkness over the face of the deep, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, hovered over the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. He separated them, and there was evening, and there was morning, the Scripture says, Yom Echad, day one, the first day. So God creates and orders on the first day, and then there's the second day. He's creating and ordering, and he says, evening and morning, the second day. Evening and morning, the third day. Evening and morning, the fourth day, the fifth day. And then there's this sort of culmination on the sixth day when God says, let's make human beings in our image. So he makes human beings in his image, and we get a glimpse into that. The story in Genesis 2 says he took dirt from the ground and made man out of the dust of the earth, and it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, and then he makes woman from his side, and together they image him in his glory, and they're in a garden together, and they're given a commission. He says, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, keep creating with me. Keep creating. And rule over the earth and subdue it. Keep ordering with me. Like, we're doing something together. We're expanding the boundaries of the garden and my presence over the whole earth. That's day six. Seems like we'd end there, but then he's like, you know what? We're going to make one more day just to sit in awe and wonder of all of this. He makes the seventh day of the Sabbath holy, set apart. The first thing God calls holy in all of Scripture is time. Sabbath, the seventh day. So Thomas would have known these days like that. And I want to focus on Thomas today. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And so I might ask, what day was most important? You could make an argument for the first day, because that's when it all began. I think you could make a good argument for the sixth day, because that's when it was finished. It was finished. But then it's kind of hard not to make an argument for the seventh day because it's the only one he set apart and called holy, the Sabbath. But then I wonder about, what about the next day, you know? What about after that? Instead of expanding the boundaries of the garden, the first human beings chose a knowledge of good and evil over an intimate knowledge of God. They chose a life of sin and death over life and righteousness with God. They pulled away from him outside the garden into sin and death, and he's been pursuing us ever since. So Thomas would have known this from Genesis 1. And then as the scriptures continue, eventually the Lord chooses someone, Abraham. And he chooses Abraham and he makes a promise to him. He says, look, I'm going to bring redemption that's going to come through your offspring. And I'm going to make you into many nations. Even you're an old man and you don't have any kids. I'm going to make you into many nations. And Abraham believes him, and God gives him a sign of this covenant. And that sign is circumcision. That's wild. Okay, Lord. And then every male child born from his lineage, we learn from Genesis chapter 17, 12, is circumcised on the eighth day. Oh, wait a second. Right? Isn't that just, why not just say the first day of the second week? Why say the eighth day? This is the first day of the second week, right, Lord? It's the eighth day. So we have that in Genesis chapter 17. Thomas would have known about this because this is a symbol of a new promise and a new people that belongs to him. And certainly many nations do come from him. And then you have the Hebrew people who comes from the line of Abraham, and eventually they are enslaved in Egypt. And God comes and pursues his people again and rescues them out of slavery in Egypt, is taking them to the promised land, but he's walking them through the wilderness. That's the series we've been in. And he's in the wilderness and he's doing the best he can to be with them. But he's holy, and they're not. And so he's trying to give them a way to be made clean. And so they offer sacrifices that cover up their sins. And we find out from Exodus chapter 22 that a new sacrifice is always ready on the eighth day. The eighth day after an animal is born in the flocks or herds, then the sacrifice is ready on the eighth day. And someone has to offer these sacrifices. And so we learn in Leviticus 9 that he's going to set up a priesthood. And in Leviticus chapter 9, he sets up a priesthood, 7 days of ordination, and it starts on the eighth day. This new priesthood. We got new sacrifices, new promises, a new priesthood. And by the way, they're offering these sacrifices in a big tent called a tabernacle. And inside of it, it's got all this creation imagery, like plants and fruit and trees and all these different things. It's like God made a home for human beings in the garden and we left it. And so he just tabernacled among us in something that looked like a garden on the inside. It was like, come on in. So we have a new priesthood and a new creation in a way. And a new people. And people need to be made clean in different ways. And so we learn that when someone has a skin disease, an infectious skin disease, they're outside the camp for 7 days. But they get to come back in, sacrifices are made for them, Leviticus 14 and 15, pronounced clean on the eighth day. On the eighth day. So I'm reading all this, and I'm just thinking, what is this? This is something. What is it? And then I'm reading Leviticus 23, and there's a new special gathering made on the eighth day. It actually talks about all the feasts that happen the year, whole year round. They start in the spring, Passover, which is happening right now, and then they move in to the fall with their big final harvest celebration, which is the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, where they set up tents when they in the harvest fields to remind them of when they were dwelling in a tent in the wilderness. And in Scripture, Numbers 29 and in Leviticus 23, it actually talks about this is a seven-day celebration, so you're going to have your tent for 7 days. But then on the eighth day, and I'm like, what? You just said it was a seven-day celebration, but it's an eighth day. We're gonna get out of the tent on the eighth day. It's like God is saying, this is the last feast we're having for a while, so let's just linger together just a day longer. Just a day longer with you. And then Ezekiel 43, this is when Israel was in exile. And he talks about, prophesies about a new temple that has never been built. And this new temple has the number 8 everywhere in it. The worship in that temple starts on the eighth day. And then there's also 8 steps leading up to all these different platforms. And then there's 8 tables for sacrifices. So we have a new temple, new sacrifices, this promise, this new promise of something to come. And all of this is happening. And then somewhere in the midst of this, I read a rabbinical commentary. And they said that back in the garden, the eighth day was supposed to be the day when God and humanity, when we started together. Like, we were just going to get into it. Like, I blessed you. I made you. Let's do this. Let's expand paradise. This thing's going to be awesome. Let's do this together. And we walked away. And I just feel the sadness of that. It just seems like God, in all of these things, is just fighting hard with new promises and new sacrifices to make a new creation just so he can get started with us. Like, he did all of this for so little, just to be with us. And then I started to see eight everywhere. That when God judges the world with a flood, he saves eight people in the ark, including Noah. And then he chooses a king, King David, who's going to be the representation of a new promise in the future king and Messiah who's going to come and rescue. David's not the first son of Jesse, not the second, not the third, not the fourth, not the fifth, not the sixth, not the seventh. He's the eighth son of Jesse. And so now the number eight is a sign of the Messiah. And rabbis saw that too. So Thomas would have known this, right? He would have known these things. So then I'm reading the Gospel of John, and it is the first day. Jesus rides into Jerusalem. He rides in. That's when it all began, you know. And he rides in, and his disciples are with him, including Thomas, and he starts to order the chaos in a way. He goes into the temple, and he's preaching about this new kingdom, this new promise, this new covenant. He's preaching, and then he's going through the week, and even though he's preaching in public and the religious leaders are plotting to kill him, they're all afraid to take him during the day, and so they just kind of keep their hands off and plot and scheme and in the darkness. And then it comes time to celebrate the Passover feast, and Jesus is eating with his disciples, and right, he takes the bread and breaks it and says, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat." And he takes the cup of wine that he calls the cup of the new covenant, the new promise. He says, "This is my blood. Drink all of it." And then they sing a hymn together. And they go out to a garden, of all places, to pray. And it's late, and they're praying in the darkness, and eventually that's when the religious leaders and authorities came, and Jesus is betrayed and arrested at night because they're afraid to arrest him during the day. And they take him to a trial, and they shout accusations at him, and they strike him on the face, and then eventually they hand him over to the Roman authorities to be mocked and ridiculed and eventually flogged and then crucified. And they take him out to be crucified, and he's hung on a cross, a new sacrifice to take away our sins, not just to cover over them, but to take them away. And somewhere in the middle of the afternoon, on the sixth day, he cries out, "It is finished. It is finished." And it moves me. It moves me because I think of the great reversal in that, that we were supposed to create with him. But human beings who were created, crucified, we destroyed our own creator on the sixth day. And that destructive moment was the moment when the most creative and powerful idea exploded into the world, the idea of grace. Undeserved favor of God, pouring out forgiveness over everyone. His most creative moment came at our most destructive. Finished on the sixth day. And he told his followers that he'd be raised on the third day, and by the ancient way of counting, you start with the day that you're in. So the day that he dies, that's day one. It's also the sixth day. Day two is the Sabbath, the seventh day. Day three is the first day, or the eighth. And it was at this point that I read John chapter 20. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me as I read God's word, if you are able. Remember John when he writes his gospel, he's not thinking chronologically so much as thematically. So when he talks about days, they have meaning. Listen for what he says. This is the word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so am I sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Eight days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That by believing you may have life in his name. And I wonder about the eighth day. Why 8 days later? I think when I see eight, I think new sacrifice, a new promise, a new creation that Jesus doesn't want to start without Thomas. And so he fights for his heart one more day. And today, if you didn't catch it, isn't just the first day. Today is the eighth day, and God has something he wants to do. He is fighting for me, and he's fighting for you. So when you come up here today, remember, resurrection means death doesn't get the final say. The week isn't over. We get a brand new day. And in this new beginning, he has only just begun. He will not stop fighting until every heart is won. So come up and receive prayer. Come up to the table. And when you take the body and the blood, remember, you don't just take in the crucified Christ, but the risen Lord. And we'll follow him wherever he may lead. Why? Because Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Hallelujah.